are in a series, How a Church Grows, and today we're looking at the topic, Seeing God's Hand at Work. I don't know who came up with that title, but it's a really good one. Let's read the passage, intriguing passage, quite a longish passage, but we'll read it all, starting at Acts chapter 18, verse 1. If anyone needs a Bible, then please, James is going to be your man, but I'll start anyway. Headed in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, that was the Roman emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, which is in the north of Greece, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and knowing it, no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, now Achaia is that region all around Corinth in southern Greece, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I'll come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, which is back in Israel, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, that's up in Turkey, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's down in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, remember that's back near Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let me show you a picture, if I go the right direction. I'm sure many of you have seen this picture before. I wonder what you see. Some people see a young lady with her head turned away from you. Some people see a much older lady with like a shawl on. How about this one? It's another famous one. What do you see? Some people at first glance see an old man and an old woman looking at each other. If you look a bit further, a bit harder, you see a Mexican man playing a guitar and a Mexican lady. And if you look again, you see a goblet, a golden goblet. Our passage this morning is a bit like those pictures. The longer you look, the longer you ponder, the more you observe, you see greater things. Things emerge, things which at first glance aren't obvious, and actually it all gets quite exciting. So I'm quite excited about this morning. When you look long enough, you see God's hand at work. Initially, of course, when you look at Acts 18, it just appears like a bit of a travel log. Paul moving around the Eastern Mediterranean, various other people coming into play, a set of unrelated, haphazard incidents, randomly jotted down by Luke. Certainly we've got a few odd things happening. I think we got mentioned to a haircut. Paul gets his haircut in a place called Kenkre, which is right next to Corinth. Why is that detail added? Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, gets beaten up. What's that going to teach us? And who was he? There's a surprising early exit from Ephesus when you think Paul would hang around. What's that about? And then this mysterious new preacher who's got an incomplete theology coming up from Egypt. Who is he and why does Luke refer to him? Well, I'm hoping to help you see that this passage is not a random collection of events, but God carefully, painstakingly at work, building his church and using the events of history, the circumstances of people, to accomplish his sovereign plans, all meticulously recorded by Dr. Luke. So to do this, we're going to have to be in detective mode. We're going to have to do some investigation. We're going to have to do some cross-referencing of passages. And we also need to understand the people and the places. So let's start off with the people, our cast, if you like. Here we've got Paul. Paul's had his hair cut. He's had a number one or whatever. We know that because he got his hair cut. Priscilla and Aquila are a couple from Italy. We've then got Silas on the left and young Timothy. He's the young lad on the right with the spiky hair. And then we've got the learned Apollos, or Professor Apollos, the older man from who's the Egyptian. And we're going to see where they come from and where they end up. So here's the Eastern Mediterranean. And I want you to first of all notice some of the places which are recorded in our passage. Rome is up in the top left. And we've got Jerusalem, bottom right, in Israel. Antioch, where all these missionary journeys started, the sending hub of the early church, the missionary hub. Corinth, our place for today, or part of today, is kind of pretty well bang in the middle, as is Ephesus. And you might just make it Smyrna. Smyrna is just north of Ephesus, so they're kind of one kind of pretty close to each other. And then we've got Alexandria down in Egypt. And now, a really interesting thing I want to show you is the population of these places in Bible times. I don't know if you can quite read it, but Rome, 350,000 people, by far the biggest city. But Alexandria, the second biggest, down in Egypt, 216,000. Antioch, 90,000, the third biggest place. Then we've got Smyrna in fourth place, and Ephesus in sixth place. And then we've got, let me show you more, then we've got Corinth, 50,000 people. Athens is a tiny place at this point, half the size of Corinth. Corinth was a big place. So six out of the top eight cities are featured in our passage. These were all important strategic places, and we need to recognize that. The journey which Paul's on is the purple one. You perhaps can see the purple, the line, and he's now come down from northern Greece to Corinth. And as we go through the passage, I want you to see three ways in which God's hand's at work. Actually, there are more than that. I had to limit myself to three, but at least three ways I see God's hand at work. And firstly, The way I see God's hand at work is ordering the circumstances of his people. What's the purpose of the book of Acts? Why did Luke write it? Well, the answer, we've actually already had it this morning. It's recorded in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus said these words to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In those days, that meant the Roman Empire, particularly Rome. The book of Acts is the outworking of Jesus' instructions to his disciples. It's how it happened in practice, worked out in the missionary efforts and the decision-making and the preaching and even the mistakes of the early believers, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. It's the story of the church expanding from Jerusalem out through the Middle East into Asia Minor, or Turkey, and then into Europe and eventually into Rome. And in fact, spoiler alert for whoever's preaching on Acts, the last chapter in Acts, it ends in Rome, where Paul is in Rome preaching and evangelizing. When we get to Acts 18, our passage, the church is kind of tiny. A few scattered outposts of Christians up in northern Greece and in Turkey. So how is God going to do this? How is God to accomplish the building of the church? Well, there's two things I think he's doing in this passage in particular. And that is, he's going to put key people in key strategic locations. And secondly, he's going to raise up new leaders and use them in the work of church planting and church pastoring and leading and discipling. And I thought to make this a bit more interesting, I would employ the latest Hollywood graphics. So, DreamWorks, eat your heart out. Here we go with latest CGI stuff. And the first thing I want you to notice is how God is ordering the circumstances of his people to achieve his purposes is that the Emperor Claudius in AD 49 issued a decree to expel all the Roman Jews, including Priscilla and Aquila, our couple in the top left. This religious discrimination meant that they travelled to Corinth. So shall we send them to Corinth? Here they go. Isn't that clever? Priscilla and Aquila go to Corinth, verse 1. They don't know it, but they are going to become key leaders in the church. It's no coincidence that this happens. God's in control, even though it must have seemed not so at the time. There they meet Paul and come under his influence, and probably because they were tent makers, or tent makers really are leather workers. So they were workers of leather, and they worked together and became great friends. Secondly, Silas and Timothy from up in Macedonia come down to meet Paul. And because they come, they enable him to devote himself full-time to preaching and teaching, the thing he's called to do. They enable that to happen. The next thing which happens is kind of, I think, why we get that funny detail of a haircut. A haircut. Why would you mention a haircut in Scripture? Well, Paul took a vow. And that vow was probably the Nazarite vow, which is, you can read it in number 6, Samson also took the Nazarite vow. And there are two requirements of this. This was an optional vow. It wasn't commanded. It was an optional vow. Two requirements of the vow. One was that you would go to Jerusalem. And you'd have to go in a limited time. You couldn't go whenever you chose. You had to go in a certain period of time. The second was you wouldn't have your haircut. So Paul gets his haircut in Kenchre, because he knows he's not going to be able to get it cut now for many, many weeks till he gets to Jerusalem. And that's why that little mention of the vow is there. So, Paul then sets off towards Jerusalem, and he goes quite logically to Ephesus, because that's the main trade route. There's lots of ships going that way, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. When they get there, Paul goes and preaches, and for the first time ever, the Jews welcome him. Up to now, they've stoned him, or they've put him in jail, or they've taken him before they party. Here they welcome him. But he can't stay around. He has to go on. He has to go because he's taking this vow. He has to go to Jerusalem. And that's why he makes an early exit. You can imagine how frustrating that would be. Your mission is to preach to the Jews, and you've got, for the first time, someone welcomes you. But because you've made a vow, you have to press on. I can imagine Paul, why did I do that? You idiot. But God was in charge. God knew what he was doing, and it's all part of God's plan. The next thing, let's send Paul off to, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Next thing that happens is that the learned Apollos comes up from Egypt to where Priscilla and Aquila are, up to Ephesus. We don't know why he goes, but it turns out to be crucial that he goes there, because they're going to correct his slightly dodgy theology. And then sometime later again, here he goes, Apollos sets off for Corinth, where we start our story. It says in verse 27, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. After Paul left Corinth, it was important that there was a leader there who knew what he was doing. He knew his scriptures. We know that Corinth became a bit of a hothouse church. It became a lot of really weird things going on. And it's important that someone was there who could lead them. And we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that Apollos was crucial. Paul writes in Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So Apollos became a key leader in Corinth. And then finally, much, much later, perhaps 10 years later, 15 years later even, Paul then makes his way over to Rome, where Priscilla and Aquila originally were. And there he's under house arrest, and he preaches and teaches to the entire, to the people of Rome. Although, I don't know whether you can see this, but I can kind of see God's hand at work here. The way these people are moving around, what God is doing in the circumstances of his people, he's ordering their circumstances, putting them in positions of influence, placing missionaries and evangelists and church planters and Bible teachers in exactly the right place, so that the church is cared for and can grow. Of course, the people involved at the time may not have appreciated that. If you're Priscilla and Aquila and you got rejected from your home under discrimination, you will feel pretty sore about that. Perhaps God's lost the plot here. When Paul got to Ephesus and realized that he can't stay, though he would have loved to, perhaps he thought his guidance was wrong. God got it all wrong, and he'd messed up somehow. Or when Apollos set sail from Alexandria, perhaps didn't know where he was going, what God was doing, but it was all part of God's plan. So if God's doing that, did that then, is it possible he can do that today? Has God got our circumstances, even the ones which appear chaotic and random and difficult? Is he in charge? Let me give you a personal testimony here, a story about my mum. Some of you will know my mum is 84. She's very frail. She's almost completely deaf, in a lot of pain, struggling, and she's needy to be looked after. But being mum, she's pretty determined to stay in her own home. 2 weeks ago, she fell downstairs. And fortunately, it was just a couple of stairs, and it was a shock, nothing broken. Coincidentally, my niece, who lives an hour away, was visiting a friend just down the road. So within 5 minutes, was there with my mum. 2 days later, my sister's taking her to a home so that she can be cared for. And she gets an out of the blue phone call saying, I hear, you know, Pam's looking for a home. We actually got a place. It's just become available. We think she might like it. So instead of going to the home which she should have gone to, which actually wouldn't have been appropriate at all, she goes to a different place, which is perfect, just perfect for my mum. Mum's very social. She's made lots of friends already. Best friend Mary turns out to be a Methodist. Mary's taking mum to her Methodist church, which is great. And it turns out the manageress and the assistant manageress are both committed Christians. In God's hand at work. Maybe that's all coincidence. The cynic would say that's all coincidence, but I see God's hand at work. And I hope you can see God's hand at work, even in the things which are tough and difficult. Second way I see God's hand at work is developing ministries in the church. Developing and nurturing the growth of ministries in the church. What ministries? Well, here is just a few. Giving and serving. The ministry offered by Silas and Timothy. They come down to Corinth and enable Paul to full-time devote himself to preaching and teaching. Training and mentoring. Priscilla and Aquila were with Paul for 18 months in Corinth. Tent making. I'm sure Paul got his Bible out. Paul started preaching. Paul started teaching, helping them, explaining to them, caring for them. And they grew under his tutorship, under his mentoring. In Romans 16, Paul greets them by saying, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus." They clearly have learned a few things. He regards them as co-workers, capable of doing some of the things he did. Church pastoring and hospitality. 1 Corinthians 16 reads, "Aquila and Priscilla, the same company, greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." They went on to become people who were planting churches, giving hospitality, and pastoring and leading a church, probably, almost certainly, in Ephesus. Next comes teaching and correcting. And for this, let's take a more detailed look at Apollos. He really is an interesting character. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. And verse 24, Dr. Luke describes him as a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. I wish someone would say that about me. What an accolade. He taught with passion, with fervor, and accurately. But there was a problem. It says, though he knew only the baptism of John, something was deficient. He perhaps didn't understand, although Jesus was the Messiah, he hadn't appreciated that Jesus had died and risen from the dead. He was therefore only teaching repentance and not faith in Jesus. When Priscilla and Aquila discover this, that he's not really coming to the full knowledge of what Jesus had done, in verse 26 it says, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Explained to him the way of God more adequately. I love that. I think it's a lovely phrase. A lovely ministry. This couple helping this learned man. And their instruction was effective. Not only did Apollos grasp the truth, but there's a very good case, and I'm pretty well convinced myself, that Apollos actually wrote Hebrews. He was the author of Hebrews. We cannot prove that, but it seems very likely. I can go into details of why that is. But if that were the case, what an impact Priscilla and Aquila, through Apollos, have had down the generations in the book of Hebrews. And not only that, but they had allowed him, Apollos, to develop a further ministry, which was apologetics and evangelism. The skill of reasoning logically from Scripture, coming up with constructive proofs, persuading people to become Christians. We read, didn't we? After Apollos went to Corinth, verse 28, he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. What a great guy Apollos was. Can you see God's hand at work, building his church, equipping and training, providing all that the young church needed? And here I'm going to take a pause and a deep breath, because I'm now going to step out a bit and say something which you may regard as controversial. I've checked this out with Mike, and Mike's given me permission to say this, and I'm going to say what I believe is on my heart and actually what I believe is in here in Scripture. And that is that the leadership of the church we see from Acts 18 was multinational. It was multicultural. It was mixed age, and it was multi-gender. Let's deal with the first three of those by going back to our graphic. Multinational. Priscilla, we think, was an Italian. Apollos was an Egyptian, an African. Silas was probably a Jew from Israel. And then we've got three Turks. Paul, of course, was a Turk. He wasn't Israeli. He came from Tarsus. Timothy came from Lystra. And I've positioned these roughly where they are. And the guy at the top is Aquila, and he was from Pontus, which is up in the north near the Black Sea. So a real mixed group of places where they came from. And they were mixed age. Timothy, we know, was a young guy. Apollos was a much older man, we would think. They came from different cultures and backgrounds, from Europeans right down to Africans and Turks and so on. So the multi-gender bit. I appreciate that this is slightly controversial in the sense that our current policy here is that women are not permitted to teach or to preach or to be elders. For me, based on Acts 18, I'm no doubt that Priscilla was a prominent leader and a Bible teacher. The fact that her name is before Aquila's, it's Priscilla and Aquila mentioned 4 times out of the 6 times in the scriptures. I'm told it's not Dr. Luke just being lazy and haphazard. This was deliberate. He's stylistically saying that Priscilla was at least Aquila's equal, and in all probability, his superior in terms of experience or age or rank or gifting. It's not the conventional way of referring to a couple. Normally it's the man, then the woman, but in this case, Dr. Luke particularly mentions Priscilla first. He was making a point. As for the teaching ministry, then verse 26 makes it clear that both Priscilla and Aquila were correcting Apollos, literally explaining. The word means explaining the truth to him more adequately. If that's not teaching, I don't really know what teaching is, explaining truth. Now, of course, I realize that there are other passages, the passages in Timothy and Corinthians, which apparently at first glance appear to forbid women even speaking in church, which, of course, we don't abide by, because women are free to speak and to pray and so on. But they do appear to prohibit. But I think that's because there were specific, very deep-seated problems in those churches. So Paul was writing with specific reasons against the particular cultural setting. So for me personally, and this is not the church's position, the way Paul describes Priscilla and endorses her warmly as a co-worker, the fact that Luke draws our attention to Priscilla by giving her prominence, and the fact that in Acts 18 she is clearly teaching not only a man, but a gifted man, an experienced man in Apollos. For me, that I've come to the conclusion that I would welcome women in leadership and using their teaching gifts. Please note, this is not because I've gone soft on Scripture. Rather, this is a deeper understanding of Scripture. And it's certainly not to do with being pressurized by women's movements and so on. And I do believe we have a lot of gifted women in our church. We've got a lot of capable women in our church, and it's sad. At the moment, they're not able to minister to us as perhaps they could. Maybe we need to revisit some of these scriptures again and try to understand what they really say. But if so, if we do so, please, 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 we do this out of respect and love for each other. Recognize that we have different opinions, and we want to respect each other and work our way through this jointly. So that's a controversial bit over. Let's end on something which is less controversial. And this is the third way in which I see God providing, God's hand at work, in providing for and encouraging the believers. And specifically Paul. At the start of our passage in Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth, which nowadays looks something like this. It's a lovely tourist resort and an archaeological site. But you need to know a bit more about Corinth. Corinth had a reputation. Amongst all the cities in the ancient world, Corinth had a bad reputation. It was a large city and had 2 seaports. It was on a little tiny isthmus of land, and it had a seaport on either side. It was a place where people were coming and going all the time, sailors and merchants and traders, a lot of spare cash. It had a temple up on the hill. In fact, you can just about see it, the remains of it, up on that big hill. It's a temple devoted to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, procreation, and pleasure. And the temple priestesses apparently would come down into the busy seaport and provide entertainment and services for the sailors. So it probably looked a bit more like this, Corinth. A bit like Amsterdam, a port with lots of tourists, lots of people, lots of money, and lots of people getting up to no good. That was Corinth. It was strategically important. It was right at the crossroads of the whole Roman Empire. It's a place where you could easily get to Italy or to the Middle East or to northern Greece or to Africa. Absolutely a crucial strategic place. And I believe that's why Paul was there. He knew how important it was. From there, you could reach the rest of the Roman world. What a great place to have a thriving church. What a great place to have a missionary church. What a great place to see the church grow and then be able to reach out to the rest of the world. But at the beginning of Acts 18, Paul is totally on his own, as far as we can tell. He's initially got no friends and no fellow believers, and he must have felt very daunted in this big and immoral city. I remember coming to Birmingham and walking down New Street on a November evening with the rain pouring down. And as an 18-year-old, feeling completely lost and overwhelmed, you know, country Devon lad like me up in this big city with so much going on, I felt kind of daunted by it all, really. I think Paul felt like that. Where do I start? What do I do? You know, Lord, is it just me here? And of course, he then experienced opposition as well. But God's at work. And so unexpectedly, Priscilla and Aquila turn up, booted out of Rome, and they become great friends. Lifelong friends and also workmates. And just to mention there, please value your friends. Please value your workmates, Christians or non-Christians. Just value them. So precious to be surrounded by friends. But in all this, God is at work. Not only did Priscilla and Aquila turn up, but also old friends turn up as well. Silas and Timothy. And they release him to devote himself to verse 5, exclusively preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Silas and Timothy turn up, encourage him, support him, and not only that, they allow him, presumably by bringing gifts or by working and giving to Paul so that he can devote himself to what he really wants to do. And God also encourages him. Do not be afraid, Paul, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Great encouragement. We can deduce from that Paul was fearful of personal violence. He felt perhaps he was alone, but God was going to protect him. And God did. God did keep his promises. Many actually came to faith. Corinth became a flourishing church. Crispus, we read in verse 8, and his whole household became believers. And also this man, Sosthenes, I mentioned him earlier. He's an interesting character. He was a synagogue leader, we're told. He was the guy, he was Paul's enemy, who was actually out to harm him. He was the guy who dragged him before the judge. But that backfired on him, and he got beaten up, Sosthenes. But read this, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. We don't know for sure it's the same guy, but highly likely. Sosthenes, who was once opposing Paul, becomes a Christian, becomes a follower. And not only that, this is written from Ephesus. So he's on a journey with Paul. He's become a co-worker with Paul, Sosthenes, transformed by the power of the gospel, and now engaged with Paul in mission. Some people believe that 1 Corinthians 1 was actually written by Sosthenes, dictated by Paul, but Sosthenes was the scribe who wrote it. What a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel in that man's life. Can you see God's hand at work? So, let me finish by asking you this question. Can you see God's hand at work in your own life and circumstances? Maybe sometimes life feels a bit out of control. Maybe there's no rhyme or reason to things, no purpose or plan. But But Acts 18 shows us very clearly that God is in control. For us, his people, his faithful ones, he will never let us down. He knows what he's doing. Even though sometimes we don't see it, he is in control. There is a plan. He orders our circumstances, even if they appear chaotic. He provides us pastors and teachers and ministries to encourage us and help us along our way. And we're so grateful for those who minister to us, our elders and our leadership team and our musicians who minister to us here. And he provides brothers and sisters to support us when the going gets tough. Can you see God's hand at work? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the stories we've read, for this meticulously recorded account of your hand at work in the first century. Thank you for things which we can deduce and read from it. Thank you for the instruction it gives us. Thank you for, most of all, for the encouragement that you are in control. You are sovereign God. You are our Father in heaven. You love us and care for us. You provide for your church. You are building your kingdom. And nothing can thwart your plans and purposes. Thank you that you are in control. We give to you our situations, our circumstances, where sometimes, Lord, we feel that things are outside control, that it's all gone wrong. Lord, give us faith to believe and to see your hand at work as we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.